Please rise for King David. Please be seated. Please be seated. It always surprises me the trouble people go through me. Blowing trumpets, rolling out the red carpet. They give me the true superhero tribute in Scripture, that's for sure. But one thing's obvious through my life and legacy, and that is that small beginnings can have superhero endings when God's got your heart. That really is the epitaph of my heart. As a matter of fact, I found it right here repeatedly in Scripture. It echoes in the Scriptures about my heart that I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. My heart is after God. And when your hearts are after God, small beginnings can turn into superhero endings when God's got a play in that heart. I'd like to tell you a little bit about that story, and I think to do so, I need to back up. You see the superhero etched all over me, but don't hear me wrong. This S on my chest can stand for many things, but it really is to point to the main thing. That is what I'll get into a little bit later. But as I said, the S could stand for many things, one of those being my story. My story is found in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the S's. This S not named after David, but the godly figure Samuel, whose beginning and birth was really quite miraculous. His mother was told that she would never have children. And she, on one occasion, poured out her sobs and her screams in the sanctuary of the temple, prayed to God for a son someday, and God answered her prayer. And about 9 months later, she gave birth to a boy that she named Samuel. Samuel must have learned a thing or two about praying from his mother. Because Samuel, throughout his leadership and his life and his legacy to my people, he was known as being a praying leader. Samuel led my people, judged my people was his title, for many of his adult years. But eventually, when Samuel grew old, the people began to chatter, and they said, "Samuel, your children are not like you. Samuel, we want a king to rule on the throne after you are dead and buried. Samuel, can you anoint a king?" It broke Samuel's heart. You see, the way that our nation was designed is that we only had one king. It was to be God. King of kings and Lord of lords. We had earthly leaders, but not one of them assumed the title of king, because that title was for God alone. And so Samuel was torn. He knew what the people were asking and that it was really a rejection of God, not just a role or a title. And so Samuel did what he does about all the things that disturb him. He went to God about it. He prayed to God and said, "God, what am I to do? The people are asking this, and yet I know that role is for you alone. What am I to do?" And God, in that prayer, broke through to Samuel and said, "Give the people what they want. But remind them what they want will at times rot." Sometimes we get the desires of our heart and the desire within us starts to rot within us. And Samuel, you're to warn the people that a king will demand taxes. And from taxes, he'll demand your sons and daughters to serve in his military. And that is some things that you will not want ultimately there. And so Samuel gave the warnings, and yet the people's persistence continued. "We want a king. We want to be like everyone else." And so Samuel was sent to anoint the first king of Israel. Any guesses his name? Another S. Saul. Samuel was sent to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel, and Saul looked the part. He was tall. In my day and age, that matters much, because tallness has to do with fitness for battle. Saul was tall. He was handsome. He came from a family of wealth, a descendant of Kish. Saul had it going from all earthly vantage points. But what we didn't see was Saul's heart. Saul had a divided heart. And the honeymoon started great, but soon after that, into his kingship, Saul twisted and turned, disobeying Samuel, defying God in some key matters that made it obvious Saul's heart was rotting within. And there would need to be a change. Two times, I found myself on the bad side of Saul. Two times, he tried to thrust me with the end of his spear. I didn't dodge bullets, but I had to dodge spears as a part of my climb to the throne itself. Two times, and he did it to his own son, Jonathan, at least on one occasion. Saul needed to be replaced, and that's where I come into the story. Because Samuel was given a further word by God himself. He saw the defiance and the disobedience deep within Saul's heart. And so God sent Samuel yet again, anoint the successor of Saul. Anoint the next king of Israel when Saul comes to pass. And I'll give you a clue, Samuel. Go to Bethlehem, the house of Jesse, one of his sons, is to be Saul's successor. Now that was odd. Bethlehem? That was before the songs made it famous. O little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem in my day was a little podunk place that no one noteworthy had ever come from. And here's Samuel, this big figure, this world leader of the people of Israel, coming to this little podunk town, to my podunk family, the descendants of Jesse, not a family of wealth and lineage, simply a family of a small business of shepherds. To anoint the next king, that would be like the president of the United States coming to Flat Rock, Ohio. Not happening. And yet Samuel was coming to Bethlehem to anoint Saul's successor. And when he arrived, you can imagine the city was buzzing. The elders were invited, the town leaders of our little podunk place. And my father's family was given that short list invite to also attend, to feast in Samuel's presence, and to have a time of worship together with Samuel leading the way. My father came on request. He brought all of his sons except one. Any guess who got left behind? Number 8. The youngest, smallest, most unimportant, insignificant individual in a family in my day and age. Number 8. I was left to tend to the family business of the flock, while all 7 of my older brothers and my father came to that historic moment of Samuel coming to town. When life passes you up, what do? When life passes you up for something, what do? That was my situation. I was passed up to the big party with Samuel. What was I to do? Life ever passed you up with a promotion? Or maybe a peer group? Or a social setting that you wanted to be in? What do when life passes you up? What I did was simply my job. Dad told me to watch the flock. I watched the flock. And what I found out, even if you're overlooked by everyone, even your own father, believe you me, I needed counseling for that one. Even if life overlooks you, including your own dad, your heavenly father never overlooks you. I simply was obedient to Dad and did my job while everyone else went to the feast. And the feast started out flamboyant, I'm told. Samuel came to town. He walked right up to my father, right up to Jesse, and asked, "Can you introduce me to your family, Jesse?" Jesse immediately, Dad called over his oldest, Eliab, the shoe-in favorite to be the next successor. Eliab was tall. He was handsome as well. He was charismatic. Of all my brothers, Eliab was the shoe-in to be Saul's successor. And yet, what God whispered on the back of Samuel's ear when he was introduced to Eliab, God said to Samuel, "Man looks at the outward appearances, but I look at the heart." Eliab is not God's chosen successor. And so Samuel said to Jesse, can you show me another one of your sons? He brought in Shemaiah. He brought in Abinadab. Both of those, God says, no, not the ones. All 7 of Jesse's sons were introduced to Samuel, and 7 times God whispers into Samuel's ear, "Nope, not the one. Nope, not the one. Nope, not the one." Finally, Samuel's disturbed. "He told me to go to Bethlehem. He told me to seek out the family named Jesse. What am I doing wrong?" And so Samuel asked Jesse, "Are these all your children? And Jesse says, why no? I almost forgot about little number 8, little insignificant, runtiest of the litter, but he's tending the flock right now. Why do you want him? Samuel says, I might not want him, but God might bring him. We're not moving forward until he's brought. And so I came from the shepherd fields to this sacred meal before Samuel, and instantly when Samuel laid eyes on me, he didn't see the youngest, he didn't see the smallest, he didn't see the runtiest, though I was that in everyone else's eyes. He heard what God whispered through his ear, which was to rise and anoint this one to be the next king of Israel. Samuel did what he was told. He took out his flask of oil. He poured it all over my body, which was a sacrament, which was a symbol that God desired to pour and to rush under this runtiest kid that was David, me. The Spirit filled that oil of the moment, and it changed my life. Though I don't want to be overly dramatic, that change would not be felt for decades later. There was a lot of life in between that, some key victories and some epic failures. And yet God's word proved true, that I would be Saul's successor. Maybe a step into that throne and a step into that direction came not too long after that anointing. My people Israel were out fighting the Philistines. And if the first S of my life can stand for shepherding, the second S maybe can stand for a soldier. I was kind of in that in-between period at that time, watching my dad's flocks, and yet dad sent me on an errand that took me to the Philistines. Here's the backstory of how that battle went down. The Philistines, they were constantly a thorn in my people's side. Our feud and fight with them goes all the way back to Samson, another S maybe in the story. Samson and Delilah and the fallout there, but that's a story for a different day in that way. The Philistines hated the Israelites. And in this occasion, the Philistines stepped into Israelite land for takeover. Saul rallied his army and camped on the opposite mountain in defense. And so you've got the Philistines on one side, the Israelites on the other side, and a valley down in between. The Philistines had this fighter. He didn't come from a little podunk town like Bethlehem. He came from the big city, Gath, one of the capital cities of the Philistine nation. He came from a big city. He was a big man, 9'9" tall. And not like that awkward, goofy 9'9" tall that's uncoordinated. This man, this big man, carried around 125 pounds worth of shining, shimmering bronze armor that looked pretty intimidating when the sun spotlighted on it. A 9'9" man that had muscles in places I never knew existed, carrying around this big armor, 125 pounds worth. And Goliath had been in some big battles before, too. He's described as a champion, which means he walked in the battle and walked out of battle in a way other individuals never went walking away from. He had that pool of blood behind his name. And did I mention he had a big mouth too? Every time this big man from the big city with big battles behind his name, every time he opened up his big mouth, he was taunting us, intimidating us. Israel, psh, who's that? Their God, deliverer, rescuer, savior, let's see him save him from a 9'9" me. Every time he opened his mouth, it's all about me, myself, and I. That's all Goliath knew, and that's all Goliath trusted. For 40 days, he came stepping out, and for 40 days, Saul's army went running the other way. It got to the point where my dad was concerned for my 3 oldest brothers who were in Saul's army. I was still tending the flock, and so dad called me over and said, David, I got an errand for you. Here's some cheese, here's some supplies, send them to the army, your 3 brothers and their commanders, and get word back to me. See how they're doing, see how it's going. It's been a long time and I'm worried. And so I simply was obedient to my dad once again. Did you know my biggest battle in life began with just a small step of obedience? Taking supplies to my three oldest brothers in battle? I listened to Dad. I took the supplies to my brothers, and when I arrived in the camp, out comes Goliath for day number 40 of taunting and intimidation. I see Goliath on that other mountain. I'm over with my three brothers, and I listen. And as I listen, I notice everyone else is running. And so I call some of the soldiers over and say, well, why are you running? What's going on? They say, have you seen the man? Big man, big city, big mouth, all this bigness. We can't stand to him. I was the first one to look at the situation in hope, not dismay. I said, what's going to be done to the one who beats this man? Everyone else just thought of defeat by this man, that they were going to die by Goliath's sword. I was the first one to say, what happens to the one who beats this man? And then I pointed people to the reason why we can win. And that is this God that he keeps defying has rescued us, and time again, from big people in big places in big settings. He can step up yet again. I pointed people to the living God. And as I'm talking with other soldiers, here comes my oldest brother. Remember Eliab? He comes up and says, hey, David, what are you doing here? Who'd you leave the flock with? I know why you came here. It's because you have an evil heart. Did you hear my heart before this? Eliab said, I've got an evil heart. Now get back, stop being conceited, and go to daddy's duty. I felt like sucker punching him right there. But I realized, if I fight my brother, the real battle wins. My real battle wasn't with my brother. The real battle was with Goliath. And so I turned away from Eliab, answered some of his questions, but just moved on in life. Like sometimes you just have to move on in life. I moved on in life, and lo and behold, word eventually reaches Saul that there's hope in the camp. There's one that wants to face this big man from the big city with a big mouth. And so Saul called me in. I think he was expecting someone just as big as Goliath. Boy, was he surprised when the youngest, when the smallest, when number 8 arrives in his office. Once Saul picked himself up from laughing on his chair, he said, what's this words I've been hearing? Do you think you could stand toe-to-toe with him? I told Saul, I've never faced a Goliath before. It was the truth. But I felt prepared. I had to face bears and lions when I was doing my duty watching my flock. And in bears and lions, I could stand toe-to-toe with courage and walk away from that battle. And I had the confidence, with God as my help, that this Goliath could just be like those bears and lions. Repeatedly in my conversation with Saul, I encouraged him to remember not just your Goliath, but your God. That's where everyone else was hung up, the Goliath. And they're real. They need to be reckoned with. But in the gazing at a Goliath, don't forget to gaze at God. Continually, I was pointing people to gaze at God through this. And Saul, I shared with you before, he had mixed motives for everything. I don't know if he believed me or my God, or I don't know if he just didn't see any other alternative and that this has been going on for 40 days, it's killing the economy, and so let's just move forward. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, Saul gave me the green light. And so I marched forward to engage Goliath in battle. Before I did so, I stopped at the stream. I plucked out 5 smooth stones, sashed it away in my shepherd's bag, took my sling and those 5 stones, and I looked across the hill at Goliath, and he looked back at me. He gave the first word. Who are you? He hated me. You could tell the look in his eye and the tone in his voice. I rubbed him the wrong way. He was expecting a challenger. He was expecting a superhero. Instead, he had the small one, little runt, David, staring his way. He hated me. He despised me. He taunted me. And I shot right back at him. I said, Goliath, I know I'm not much to look at, but you should really get a gaze at my God. And it's him that you've been taunting. It's him that you've been trying to intimidate. And it's him that doesn't take that from anything that he created. You've got the chance, Goliath. Bow the knee to him or live your last day. Goliath surrenders to no one. Pride does that to you. It keeps you from bending your knees to anyone, even the one who made you. Goliath wasn't into surrendering. He immediately came charging. As he charged at me, I charged back at him. And as he came charging, I whipped out my sling. I put the stone. We're running together. I let loose. Remember, Goliath, head to toe, covered in armor. And yet, no matter how much we cover ourselves, there's always a weakness when we've put our trust in self. He looked the part, he looked covered, and yet when I released that stone from my hand to his head, there's a lot of space in between. And in that space, God guided something, that stone, to find that weak mark that sent Goliath on his face, falling forward before small shepherd boy David. Don't give me the credit. That space in between was far bigger than that sling that I had slung in that way. He fell down flat on his face. He was dead in that moment, but I left no doubt. I took Goliath's own sword. I severed off his head, and instantly it was obvious. Small beginnings can have superhero endings when God is guiding that heart. Now don't hear me wrong. That was just the beginning of a long journey. For the next decade of my life, I would be running from Saul. God gave me the green light to stand toe-to-toe with Goliath. And yet he never gave me the green light to murder Saul. And so for the next decade, I'm running, living in caves, out in refuge, even foreign territories, trying to dodge the spear of Saul. And yet God's promises, even when they're a long time coming, always come to fruition. In that wait, God was preparing me to be the second king, another S. I was a shepherd, I was a soldier, I was the second king, Saul's successor, in God's time and in God's way. And of course, that's not the only S that marks up my name. After I became king, after decades, after years, there was also a sexual fling that gets a name to my name. That bathtub, not just the battles that I am a part of. And not to excuse that away, that did much harm to me personally, much harm to my family, much harm to my nation, and yet I learned something about my God through all that. And that is that this God of the Bible is a forgiving God. This God of the Bible, for this second king, gave me second chances. And he gives that to all who have a heart that's truly repentant towards him. Oh, I learned a lot of S's about my life that point me to my God, and yet at the end of the day, I told you, this S has nothing to do with me. It actually has everything to do with him. See, I am not the Superman. I am not the superhero in any of this. And yet God, through my family, through my lineage, promised that one was coming like this world had never seen before. A true Superman, the God-man. And he was going to send it through my line. My lineage, my small beginnings and shepherdings was going to be the feature of the Savior of all the world. Oh, the prophets would say it time and time again, like the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's words, pointing to my godly language and godly legacy, would say this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to raise up from David's line a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Isaiah would say it this way: "A shoot is coming up from the stump of Jesse. By his roots, a branch that will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord." Amen. And amen. I can't quite get my kids' Halloween costumes off me here, so just bear with me there, okay? Superman's just untied in that way. I want to turn to that time of the service, though, where we have a little dialogue about our character. We've been doing this all summer long as we've covered one. I'm going to shorten this dialogue considerably, but I just want to hear your impression to the first one. Anything stick out to you? as we've covered the life of David, a question or a comment that you might have, something that spoke to you personally or that you've never thought of as you've thought of David's story before. Any questions, comments along those lines? That good. I hear you. I hear you in that way. Then it's my turn to turn to one other question with no comment in that one, and I want to speed ahead to the third question here. This is a question I do want you to think and contemplate, not only for your own life, but for our good. So I need to hear at least two responses to this, and I will cage you in here until I hear those two, okay? You're on the clock. This is the question. What does the selection of David say about the kind of person God uses? It's kind of the wonder of all this, right? God uses David. And David's not only that figure that's got the victories behind his name, he's got some epic failures behind his name, right? And yet, it's in the New Testament, that verse I read for you at the very beginning about David's heart. In the New Testament, God says of David, there's a man, son of Jesse, who's a man after my own heart. So apparently, even though that was said at the beginning of David's life, it was said when he was buried as well, which means God didn't scrap his legacy. Amidst all those victories and failures, God still said, in David, there's a man that's pursuing my heart. Not a perfect man, but a man in pursuit of God's direction. So what does this say about the kind of person, character that God uses in all this? Any guesses?
Obedience.
Good. We need to bring the baptismal family more often, huh? Obedience. I think that's a key storyline in David's life, right? And we see that in a variety of ways. Easy to be obedient when everyone's watching you, perhaps, right? Because then you know everyone is seeing that. But David's obedience actually starts out when no one else knows him or sees him or observes him, right? He's just obedient to Dad, a request he would probably like to blow off. And yet he's obedient, watch the flock while all the brothers go to the big event. And then God calls him to that big event. And yet again, he doesn't start off as this mighty toe-to-toe Goliath facer, right? He's in the shepherd fields once again, just doing his job. And then in the midst of doing that errand, God uses him for a great thing. It's obedience that starts it off with. Good, good. Others? Ruth. Imperfect. If we know two things about David, it's the battle and it's the bathtub. And that's the big imperfection. If you read all of David's story in the books of Samuel and Chronicles, that ain't the only one. And yet how David responds when he stumbles says something about his heart. In the wake of that big bathtub, when he's done running and covering up his tracks, Nathan calls him out on it. Nathan's a prophet. Says, David, you've done wrong. He actually sets him up with an epic story of his own. You remember it? Nathan comes into David and says, there's this guy, this shepherd. One shepherd's got a boatload of sheep. Another shepherd's got one sheep. One little sheep that actually eats from his table and drinks from his cup does all these things. Well, the shepherd with tons of sheep comes to this lone sheep and snatches him away and feeds him to his company that's going. And David's blood is boiling. He says, how can a man do this? That man should die. And then Nathan sets him up, right? He says, David, you're the man. This ain't a sheep story. This is what you've done with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And so David, in the midst of that, is cut to the heart, and he responds. He can respond in a variety of ways. He's the king, remember? He could say, just brush it under the cover. I'm a king. I can do what I want. He could say, oh, hitmen, executioners, let's do away with Nathan. Let's silence his story. He could do any of those things. What David does, the king on his throne says, I have sinned. I've sinned. I'm deserving of death. And Nathan then delivers that follow-up message from God. Yes, David, you have sinned, but it's not going to end in death. This God that you serve is a forgiving God. And he's going to redeem even this ugly sin that you have done, David. It's going to actually be from the union of David and Bathsheba that David's next son and successor, Solomon, comes on the throne. That doesn't make light of anything David's done. And like I said, it furthers some family dysfunction that David's going to be reaping for decades thereafter. And yet it highlights how God is a redeeming God that can forgive the past and move you forward, whatever that past is. Did you hear that? Whatever your past is, God can forgive that and move you forward from that. And David, amidst all the dysfunction, highlights that. Ruth, you've given me two. That's all we'll ask. We will skip over the questions. You can thank Milo for that one because we wanted to spend some more time for that sleeping boy in church. I hope there's many more of these occasions to come, Milo. Not just sleeping in church, though, okay? But not just sleeping in church. Stand as you're able. Let's pray down the benediction together. Dear Lord, we just give you thanks for every opportunity we have as the people of God to gather in the name of God. And we thank you for this opportunity together to remember and relive and reflect on the life and legacy of David. Lord, make that be in some way, shape, or form our life and legacy. We feel like small people so often. And yet, Lord, we follow the true superhero that is Jesus himself. Lord, may some of that superpower just brush up against us and help us to do some supernatural things for the sake of furthering his name, to be like Milo in a way, to do our good deeds so that our Father in heaven is glorified. That's what we want for all of us here. And so lead us in that direction even as you lead us from this place and space. It's in Jesus' name we ask all this. And as people said, amen, amen. Go following him. Go following him.